Lancaster Baptist Church podcast is designed to inspire you to love God, grow you in the knowledge of God's Word, and challenge you to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
The city of Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. It was built on a rocky ridge overlooking the Lycus River Valley. It was a place commonly traveled by those doing trade between what was then known as the East and the West. It was about 12 miles southeast from Laodicea. And even today, you can take a tour of the churches of Asia Minor, and one of the stops would be the ancient city of Colossae. The church at Colossae was no doubt established during the time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. However, it is not commonly believed that Paul himself was the human founder of this church. In fact, we find in verse number 1 of our text, the Bible says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, we find in this passage that Paul is writing to them as an apostle, but not necessarily as the founding pastor, as one that remembers their faces in the sense of ministry. In chapter 2, we get a hint concerning that when it says in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So it is apparent that this first century church was founded during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, but not under the auspices or through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is possible that Timothy himself may have traveled over to Colossae in founding the church. The Bible says there in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea," speaking of the fact that he had not been there himself, but obviously someone had been there. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Paul, an apostle, and Timotheus." And so there's apparently some knowledge of Timothy or some relationship with Timothy that would lead us to believe it may have been Timothy that founded this church. Whoever founded the church, what we do know for sure is that they had come against some great and heretical teachings of the day, and Paul is writing to them to set the record straight on some doctrinal questions that had come up in the church at Colossae. Perhaps those questions had come to his attention by a man by the name of Epaphras, who had visited Paul in the Roman prison from where he had written the book to the church at Colossae. This man, Epaphras, is commonly believed to have been the pastor of the church at Colossae, and he would have traveled something like 1,000 miles to go from Colossae all the way to Rome in order to deliver a message of concern and ask for help. You remember, Paul was an apostle who had seen the resurrected Christ, who spoke with great authority, and perhaps Epaphras thought to himself, "I've got problems in the church, I don't know what to do about it, but if the apostle would but speak, then his word would be the final authority on the matter, and the church would be strengthened and restored to the faith." Epaphras, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 5, was a man that had been used of God in that church. Notice there it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So we begin to get the picture. It is a church of Asia Minor. It is located near Laodicea, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, which at that time was a seaport town. It was a church that had been blessed, but now was having some problems. And so their pastor Epaphras made his way to Rome and shared the need and the problem with the Apostle Paul. Now, what exactly was the problem? And I think many of you are aware that much of the New Testament is written in either solidifying proper doctrine or rebuffing improper doctrine. And in this case, there were many attempts to uproot the Christians at Colossae. Did you know that our battles today against the world, the flesh, and the devil are nothing new? Did you know that the Lord has been endeavoring to strengthen churches since the first century because the devil's been trying to uproot churches since the first century. And what was the devil using at Colossae in the first century? Well, it is commonly known that there at Colossae, there were believers of both Jewish and Greek descendancies, and there was a Greek philosophy at Colossae known as Gnosticism that was very prevalent. It was something that was a part of their culture. The Greeks loved knowledge and the sophistication of their law and culture, and many of them, because of their alleged intellectualism, felt that the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ alone was too simple of a doctrine to base an entire religion upon. And so the Gnostics, the intellectual elite of the day, were very, very critical of Christianity, much like many in the various universities of America are in this day critical of the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gnosticism was a particular teaching that emphasized the pursual of knowledge and the development of the mind, and it oftentimes emphasized this as something that was superior to the development of anything physical. And so the idea of a physical Christ was something that the Gnostics in particular rejected. They believed that God was good, but that matter, our flesh, this pulpit, matter was evil. So while the Gnostics believed that God was good, they were rebuffing the doctrine of the deity of Christ because they were believing that Jesus was a mere emanation, but not truly God in the flesh. And so the doctrinal error at Colossae was that some were beginning to view Jesus as an emanation, as a spirit being, but because of their belief that the physical world was evil, they were being taught that Jesus was not truly God come down into the flesh. And you might imagine that this was an heretical problem. This had to be dealt with. And Epaphras was probably pulling his hair out with the cultural battle that was facing his newly formed flock. And somehow he wanted them to be grounded and rooted. And so Jesus, as we know, was not only fully God, but he was fully man. He was not only eternal, but he had taken on the form of the man in order to bring about our redemption. And Jesus Christ was God appearing in the flesh. And this is really the crux of the matter when you look at our theme verse for this year, 2012. In fact, if you would take a quick moment, look if you would at chapter 2 and verse 8. And in verse 7, remember we preached in January. It says, rooted and built up in him. And Paul is here establishing our faith is in Christ. And notice in verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you, carry you away through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then look at that next verse, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's say verse 9 together, shall we? Ready, begin. For in him... So they had to beware of something that was in opposition to this teaching, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I might say that we must beware of religious systems that call Jesus a prophet, but deny that he is indwelling as a God member of the Godhead bodily in human form when he died on the cross for our sin. We too must beware of the lingering menace of Gnosticism and its many forms and its many religious presentations today. And so there was a reason, was there not, for the writing of the book of Colossians. It was indeed a book intended to help new believers get rooted and to become a rooted church so that they might be able to stand tall in the first century for the faith of Jesus Christ. Now tonight, as we come to the book of Colossians, I want to speak to you on this subject, the relationships of grace. God, in his sovereign plan, uses human relationships, uses relationships like ours between a pastor and a people within the body of Christ to allow us to come together to hear the word of God and to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And we see those relationships very vividly in the scriptures tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, as we enter the book of Colossians, the relationships of the believers that are mentioned. And I want you to see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The first thing I want you to see about the relationships we have in the Lord is that they are ordained of God. They are ordained of God. We are here tonight as brothers and sisters in Christ. I am here as a pastor. You are here as a congregation for many reasons, and God brought us here in many different ways. But one thing I am convinced of in my heart is that what we are doing right now, having church, opening the Bible, and preaching, and singing the songs that we have been singing, I believe tonight that what we are doing is ordained of God. This is not a social club. This is not a take it or leave it. But this is the plan of God, and it is the will of God that we have such relationships and such times together. And Paul, in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was an ordained position that he held. Paul was called to be an apostle, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. He was, if you will, divinely appointed the office of the apostle. And the Bible tells us in verse number 1 of our text that it was by the will of God. So it was God that ordained Paul as the one in the relationship who would be called the apostle. Now, someone says, well, why him and why not someone else? And why does this person do this and why not someone else? I do not always understand the ways of God. I'm just preaching to you the simple fact that it was God that had ordained the Apostle Paul. And he had seen the resurrected Christ and had been given this responsibility. He speaks of it in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the office of the apostle is not something that any church can confer upon someone. I want you to know tonight that we do not believe that the Roman Catholic Pope is an extension of the apostolic office. We do not believe that tonight because the Roman Catholic Pope has not seen the resurrected Christ, and these apostles were appointed personally, listen, not by a church, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks as one ordained of God personally. This relationship was ordained of God. But I want you to secondly know tonight that these relationships are observed by God. These relationships, whether it be the pastor, people, the apostle, church, whatever the relationship, they are not only ordained by God, but they are observed by God. Sometimes people have said to me in the past, especially when I was a younger pastor, and sometimes even now, you know, it's a great responsibility to be a pastor, and there's a great level of accountability with being a pastor. And I want you to know, I've never minded someone saying that to me. I want you to know it is a fearful thing to know this, that as you and I live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, that it is all seen by God, and that all of it will be given account to God someday for the way that we serve, minister, and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us will stand before the judgment seat, the bema that is, and every one of us will give an account to the Lord for our lives. But notice, if you would, in verse 2, the Bible says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, I want you to know tonight that God knows his own. He knew this church. He knew the churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 in Asia Minor there that were referenced. He knew the ones that were hot and cold and the ones that had love for Christ and the ones that had lost their first love. And in particular in the church at Colossae, he knew the ones that were being drawn away by Gnosticism and he knew the ones that had been faithful. And I want you to know tonight that as hard as I try to pray for you by name, through the directory that I use to pray, as much as I try to observe attendance patterns, as much as I try to stay in touch with the flock, the fact of the matter is that there is a God in heaven tonight who knows which of you are faithful. He knows which of you have a heart that is true. He knows those that are growing and those that are backsliding. I want you to take note of this tonight. God knew who the faithful at Colossae were. And he refers to them in this passage, notice please, as the saints and faithful brethren. Now, I like that word saints. How many of you would rather be a saint than an ain't? Right? And we don't put emblems of dead people all around, and we don't pray to saints, and we don't canonize saints. Again, if I saw that in the Bible, I'd do it, but it's not in the Bible. What we believe is that all those who are in Christ are set apart, they're set aside by the Holy Spirit, and that at the moment of your salvation, you become a set apart one. The Greek word is hagios. It means holy or set apart as unto the Lord. Now, as much as you may not understand or even agree, that means that the guy or gal next to you, if they are saved, is a saint. Now, I know some of you are having that hard to believe. Some of you are looking at your husband and going, Pastor, keep preaching. But positionally, they have been set apart and they are called the saints of God. And we're gathered here tonight with the saints of God. It's ordained of God. It's being observed by God. And he knows who are faithful. And I want you to understand this, if you would, from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where we read, in whom ye also trusted. Thank God people get saved. Several got saved today. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believe, listen to this, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. You were set apart. You were stamped as one that is owned by God, sealed by the Spirit, holy, hagios, set apart. You are a saint of God if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, the church can't do that to you. I can't say to you, you are a saint or you are not a saint, but the Holy Spirit does that. And so God, observing this church, observes that within the congregation there are saints and there are some faithful saints, and he has this knowledge of who they are, and he knows not only who they are, but he knows how faithful they are. Now, sometimes you may wonder if the choir director notices you or the Sunday school director. And hopefully we do, and they do, and we thank you. But how many of you just thank God tonight that when no one else knows, God knows? He does. He knows our faithfulness. And in the book of the Revelation, as Jesus addressed these same groupings of churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, he very specifically said, I know thy works. And I tell you again, he does. He knows who would be conscious to invite a first responder. He knows who talks to him tomorrow morning. He knows who's here and who's not here in church tonight. He knows. He knows. And he knows our works. Seven times he reminded them in the book of the Revelation, I know your works. A few hours ago in the Revels building, we had a memorial service for Brother Bill Lawrence. Some of you remember Brother Bill, the tall man about 6'4", who wore the bow ties, taught the fifth grade class. Bill and Lorraine, wonderful members of our church for many, many years. And Brother Bill was renowned in the rocket industry, the rocket launch pads out at Edwards. He designed those and helped in many different ways with the Kennedy Space Center and many projects. He is, frankly, renowned in the aerospace industry. But the fact is that God saw what Bill did, not at the rocket lab, but God saw what Bill did in the fifth grade boys' class that he taught. And he was faithful to go soul winning and faithful to teach his class and faithful to encourage his pastor. And God saw that. And while we eulogized him today and thanked God for his faithfulness, there is a God in heaven who saw what none of us ever saw. He saw the secret prayer life and the giving and the testimony of that saint of God. I'm saying to you tonight, God sees your faithfulness. It is better to love God and die unknown than to love the world and be a hero. It is better to be content with poverty than to die a slave to your wealth. It is better to have taken some risks and lost than to have done nothing and succeeded at it. I'm telling you tonight, it is a great thing to serve a God who knows your name and he knows that you're faithful to him. Now that's how great he is. He knows us. And so we see right off the bat at this church at Colossae, the relationships of the believers. They were precious and they were known by God. But I want you to see, secondly, the resilience of grace. The resilience of grace. You see, the reason that we can continue on faithfully and the reason that the body can function is all because of the grace of our God. Notice, if you would, in verse 2. to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see, first of all, the supply of our strength. And the supply of our strength is the grace of God. And in all 13 epistles written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he opens every one of them with this phrase, grace to you, grace unto you, the grace of God to you. It was God's grace that supplied strength to them. And I'll not take time tonight to elaborate how many different ways, but I will say that when we give, it's because the Holy Spirit is giving us grace to give. And I would say that when we grow, it's that we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that when you are faithful during a tough time, and Bill Lawrence certainly was, it's because of the grace of God working in you. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Just a quick glimpse of the grace of God. Just a quick picture of the powerful grace of God. And I don't know about you, but I need it tomorrow morning. I need it throughout this week, and I believe many of you do as well. You need God's grace at work, and you need God's grace in serving. And Paul spoke of it, and Paul had physical malady and sickness and difficulty, and he besought the Lord and said, Lord, I need help. I need healing. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and he, that's Jesus, and he said unto me, this is to the apostle, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let's say that together. My grace. Ladies, would you say it with me, please? My men, please. My notice the rest. For my strength, that's the strength of God, is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Colossae to some may have been an outpost of the Roman Empire. It may have been a smaller city than Ephesus or Rome or even Philippi. But the fact of the matter was that that band of believers, like this band of believers on the backside of the Mojave Desert tonight, by the grace of God, can know a measure of the power of God if we will always remember that God is not attracted to our strength. He is not attracted to our buildings. He is not attracted to our bank accounts. He is not attracted to our academic successes. He is attracted to people who say, God, I am weak and lowly, and without you, I am nothing. And there is a resilience in a church that's growing in grace. And so he said, grace to you. God supplies grace for suffering and serving and growing. But notice, secondly, I want you to see, secondly, the sustenance of our strength. We see the supply of our strength, but then how is that supply of God's grace sustained? Well, look at the text again. The Bible says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I want to give you the strength, but I also want to give you the peace, the security. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these relationships, which God knew, were resilient relationships because God was giving grace and peace to his church. He was the source, thirdly, of their strength. And this is why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Why? Because he had that grace and peace that he talked about. He was experiencing it in his life. And so at Colossae, we see the relationships of the believer ordained by God. This tonight is ordained by God. And known by God. This is known by God. And we see the resilience that these believers had was because of the grace of God endued upon them and strengthening them and helping them every step of the way. That's why I love that song, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. I've got to have the anointing of the Spirit of God, the strengthening, the encouragement, the skip that comes into my step, only given to me by God. And that's why Paul said to this church, grace and peace be unto you. And that's one of the great things you can pray for someone. God, give our pastor grace, and give my wife grace, and give me grace, and give my children your grace, because God, your grace is sufficient, and we need your grace. You know, a lot of things today are not sufficient. You can fill your gas tank with gas. It'll take you for a while, but not all the way to the journey. And many times you'll fill your bank account, but when you use the ATM and pay a few bills, it seems like it's not as sufficient as it was a few days before. But there is a resource from God that is always sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. Would you say that with me? My grace is sufficient for thee. Notice not only the relationships of verse 1, not only the resilience of verse 2, but notice thirdly the remembrance of the church in verse 3. Now, not only did God remember these relationships, but Paul remembered them. Paul was fond of them. Though he had not met them, he felt a kinship with them. Isn't it wonderful when you meet another believer that has a kindred spirit, maybe in another country or part of the world, and you're just able to say, thank God for these believers. Look what he says in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You know, there are Christians tonight in Egypt who are suffering. We ought to give thanks to God and pray always for them. There are Christians in Africa tonight suffering for their faith. There are Christians tonight hiding in China and worshiping God. And when you pray for the missionaries, pray for those who are suffering that God's grace would be upon them. I want you to notice this was a continuing remembrance. We give thanks to God. It was in the tense of a prayer that was always being offered. And notice also the doctrinal teaching of the verse. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reference to the Trinity, that God is one in being and substance, but that within God there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinct from one another, but in one essence of eternal existence the same. And Paul very quickly in the introduction, recognizing the terrible heresy of the Gnostics who were questioning Jesus Christ and his deity, quickly identifies his position and where he is going to go. In the very first words of the book, by identifying God the Father and God the Son as being one and equal in the same, you see, the revelation of this union was to help them understand that this union was scriptural and that it was something that was to be remembered and that he remembered for them. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it this way, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached unto the Gentiles, seen of the angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us that God the Father and God the Son are one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, I understand that some of the more pagan Bible translations, so-called, and some of the perverted so-called translations have cut out 1 John 5:7. That's one more reason for me to love the old King James version of the Bible, for it defends the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I just keep on remembering you, and I remember your faithfulness, and I remember your adherence to the doctrinal truth of the Word of God. And so notice the Bible says he gives thanks to God, and he gives thanks to God on their behalf, verse 3, praying always for them. Always, he said in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4, always and in every prayer of mine, thanking God for you. It was a continuing remembrance. Listen today, you ought to have that kind of remembrance for your children. You ought to pray throughout the day tomorrow for your children. Always making mention of them in your prayers. That's the way Paul felt towards these churches. If you are a Sunday school teacher, you ought to have your class list somewhere in your pocket on a 3x5 card, on your computer perhaps, somewhere where you can just stop and remember your class in prayer. If I was the teacher of a school class, whether public or private, I would have that list somewhere because I believe that prayer changes things. And I would make memory of them in my prayer time, and I'd bring their name before God. I'm saying tonight, there are matters on my desk and in my heart and on my mind that are are far too great for me to solve. And I do not have the wisdom, and I do not have the power to show sometimes someone the error of their way, or the arrogance of their way, or the ineptness of their thought, or the terrible direction their family may go. I cannot convince them, and I have found a man persuaded against his will is unpersuaded still. But I have also learned that when I go to the prayer closet, and when I remember men and women and boys and girls and wayward teenagers in prayer, there is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer, and he can show someone the error of their way many times better than I can. I wonder who you need to pray for tonight. Paul the apostle said, "We give thanks to God and to the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." I can't wait to meet the apostle Paul. I imagine when I meet him that there will be something in him that I can relate to, from the standpoint that if he could have been with all those churches at the same time, he would have been. I just think, how many of you kind of sense that in the scriptures? He just wanted to be with them. And I have a feeling that if he could have done what he wanted to do, sometimes, Brother Furso, he would have gone over to the church at Colossae and said, "What are you guys doing that for?" And he would have just shook them up like that. But he couldn't do that. And so he did what he could do. He prayed for them. And he saw that God could make those changes. It was a continuing remembrance. But notice, secondly, this remembrance was, there was a cause for the remembrance. He thought of them and prayed for them, but there was something that caused him to think of them and pray for them. You know, around here we have what we call a prayer list. And we stick it in your hands on Wednesday night. Or we have sometimes an email that you'll get, "Pray for this person," or we announce it. What was it that caused Paul to remember to pray for this church? Look what it says in verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Now, since he had heard that they had been saved and that they were so loving, it reminded him to keep them in his prayer. Now, look at the cause of remembrance. Look at this verse. It's a beautiful verse, verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, ladies and gentlemen, please don't miss this. Salvation is the miracle of a moment. He said, he did not say, "I rejoice to hear that you have entered religious classes." He did not say, "I'm praying for you because I heard you have begun your spiritual journey." He did not say, "I'm praying for you because you have begun and have now finished catechism." He did not say, "I have prayed for you because you are now joining the church." What was it that marked the beginning point of their walk with God that Paul took note of and that Paul celebrated and that caused him to pray? "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." My friend, the fact is that they had received Christ as their Savior, and that is not a process of a lifetime. That is the miracle of a moment. And if you have been saved, you can remember when you got saved. And Paul heard that they were getting saved. But then I want you to see, not only did they put faith in Christ, but notice also what it says here in verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." You know, when someone gets saved, when someone accepts Christ as their Savior, there is a change of attitude and behavior, and theirs was evidenced by the love that they had for all the saints. And by the way, sometimes in that expression of love, there may have been a lack of discernment. I do not know, but maybe they were loving some of the Gnostics and some of their teachings more than they should. Whatever the case, Paul said, "Look, I'm glad you're saved, and I'm glad you have such a loving spirit, evidencing the love of Christ in your life." And in verse 5, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." He said, "Hey, I remember you because you are saved and because you have a hope that's laid up for you in heaven." Folks, don't get those two mixed up. The only reason they had hope in heaven is because they had been saved, you see. Say, "Well, that's simple truth." Oh, that's deep truth. They were saved, and now they had a hope in heaven. Turn, if you would, in your Bible as we close tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at this hope we have in heaven. And would you read verses 3 and 4 with me? 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ready, begin. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, the church at Colossae, the individual members, when they received Christ, verse 4, when they put their faith in Christ, made a reservation, they had now hope, verse 5, which was laid up for them in heaven. And it was connected to their faith in Christ. And until somebody puts their faith in Christ, they have no hope in heaven. I don't care how many churches they join, there's no connection between church membership and hope in heaven. But there is a connection between faith in Christ and a home in heaven. And that's why as long as God gives me breath and as long as I have the privilege of being in this church, this will be a soul-winning church, a Christ-honoring church, a Christ-preaching church with old-fashioned altar calls and knocking on doors and mailing out and radio broadcasts and billboards and whatever it takes to get the attention of the people of this valley to say, if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you don't have a home in heaven, and you must repent and receive Christ as your Savior in order to be saved. And this is what Paul remembered. He remembered that they had made that decision. And I got to tell you something. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Is that you know the Lord as your Savior. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The relationships ordained of God. Known of God. The resilience comes from the grace of God. And the reason that Paul remembered the church was because they were a people who had been saved. And Paul knew that they would spend eternity together someday. And he wanted them until then to know the truth of the Word of God and to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Tonight I ask you, my friend, have you received Christ as your Savior? Do you have the hope of heaven like this church did? And if you do, is there anything tonight uprooting you from your faith, your walk, and your relationship? May God help us in this study to be a people rooted and walking with Christ in 2012.
Thank you for being a growing Christian and for joining us for today's message. To find out more about Lancaster Baptist Church or about Pastor Paul Chapel, go to lancasterbaptist.org or paulchapel.com.